We're going to talk about work today, and it's difficult for me when we talk about work and labor without having a picture come up in my mind when we talk about work of a guy who stands about just a couple inches, inch or shorter maybe than me. He also is bald, but he sports this awesome white Fu Manchu, and that's my dad. If there's one thing I think about growing up that my dad did and did well, it was work. At home, my dad was always welding, fixing, or building something. He was either putting tile in the bathroom or in the kitchen, or he was welding some pipe fence, or he was changing the transmission out of this little red car that his son had been hot-rodding and tore it up. Professionally, my dad was employed at a power plant for over 35 years, and mostly what he had did then was weld on tubes that formed a labyrinth inside the coal-fired boilers of that power plant. I had several internships there, and it was always evident the respect everybody had for my dad, because whenever I would run around and ask people for something, they were always willing to help Andy's son. Even at play, my dad worked hard. For several years, we'd take the horses into the backcountry, 5 miles or better, and we'd take provisions for upwards of a dozen people for almost 2 weeks sometimes. And it wasn't until I took my own family of four to the edge of a Williston, there's a river there, and I took them for one single day of fishing. And it wasn't until that day when I packed up that little bit for my family of four that I truly understood all of the work that went into taking 12 people into the woods for 2 weeks. And now even in retirement, my dad works hard. I'm giving this sermon this morning, and he's probably not watching because I bet he's out on a tractor moving snow somewhere, or he's out in his shop building on some project. But I'm pretty confident that whatever he's doing, he is not sitting still. That's something my dad doesn't do. My dad earned approval from everyone who knew him through the way that he worked. And I'll always be grateful for his example. Like myself, Timothy also had an incredible example of what it looked like to work hard. Paul worked tirelessly for the propagation of the gospel, and he was God's chosen instrument to take the good news to the Gentiles. Paul loved Timothy like a son, and he devoted a sizable portion of this last letter that we have to Paul to Timothy, encouraging him to work in a manner that God himself would be proud of. Church, we are called to work in a manner that God would be proud of. And so we dive into this practical session of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 to 26. I'm going to focus on three rather short passages in here, so we're going to skip over quite a bit. So just be ready for that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we see a transition statement. Ed talked about the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of Christ last week, and we transitioned from that discussion to this discussion here about work, all in this background of false teaching. We're gonna feel this false teaching atmosphere this morning and next week as we look at Scripture. Here in verse 15, we find the first charge that Paul gives to Timothy in order that Timothy would find himself useful in God's service. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." Timothy would have understood the word of truth here that Paul talks about to mean all of the Old Testament. We read in the New Testament in places where Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Timothy would have understood the law and the prophets, but he also would have understood the gospel that Paul would have related to him. Back in verse 8, Ed went over this last week. We remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead and descended from David according to my gospel. Remember that, Timothy. Remember this gospel of Jesus Christ that I've charged you with. So that would have been the context in which Timothy would have understood it. You see, Paul here is exhorting Timothy to be sure to study these things so that he can both apply them to his life, but also that he can teach others, teach them in truth, teach them accurately so they might apply them to their lives the way they ought to. We have been looking at what it looks like to be disciples and make disciples since September. We've been in various studies all about discipleship. And then several times, you guys may feel like I'm kind of a broken record up here talking about and exhorting folks to read their Bibles, but I'm not reading the same section of Scripture. It just so happens that the Bible talks about God's people needing to be in the Word and reading the Word daily. Recent surveys indicate that biblical illiteracy is on the rise. A 2020 Barna survey of 1,500 people in Generation Z, those born between 1999 and 2015, indicate that 65% agree that many religions lead to eternal life. That is compared to 58% of the sage age group 2 years prior to this. In a 2020 survey conducted by Arizona Christian University found that 46% of adults who describe themselves as Christians expect to experience eternal salvation due to having confessed their sin and accepting Christ as their Savior. 46%. The American Bible Institute conducted a survey with Barna just this past June and found that only 9% of those surveyed study their Bible daily. This is the lowest level in the 10 years they've done the survey. Brothers and sisters, when 2/3 of young people believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, and less than half of Christians believe they are saved through accepting Christ as their Savior, these things do not come about because we as a church are too engrossed in reading our Bibles. If we're going to be the approved workman Paul is encouraging Timothy to be, then we have got to be reading our Bibles. We cannot accurately handle the word of truth if we don't know what the word of truth says. If we're going to do more than just gather on Sunday mornings to look at what it takes for us to become disciples who make disciples, if we're going to actually do the work of a disciple, the first place that we should start is making Bible reading a priority in our life. We see also not only Paul charging Timothy here to read his Bible, but we tell him how to do it. Look in verse 15, the first words are, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved." Paul gives us three examples earlier in this chapter of examples of diligence. We find the soldier, we find the athlete, we find the farmer. You see, the soldier cannot afford to train without diligence because his life depends on his training. The athlete cannot afford to train without diligence, for an athlete who does not train with diligence does not win often, and if you don't win often, you don't stay an athlete for long, not in this culture. The farmer cannot afford to work lazily, for his livelihood is dependent upon him doing everything that is in his power to do in hopes that will overcome all the things he's powerless to control. A disciple presents himself before God. How can we afford to approach our work for God with anything less than our best? For if we do, if we address our God-given tasks with anything less than our diligence, we can read the scripture here, we should be ashamed. Verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." Brothers and sisters, if we're not doing the work we're called to do, then we should be ashamed. An approved disciple labors to handle the word with diligence. Paul presses Timothy toward a second method of God-honoring service by means of illustration. We're going to jump down a little bit. I told you we would. Down to verse 20. "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." I think this is a rather simple illustration here. The idea of an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel. If I invited you over for dinner and I fed you guys out of the trash can, you guys probably wouldn't come to dinner if I invited you again, I hazard a guess. But I think the thing we need to notice here is not the master who cleans the vessels, but the vessels clean themselves. Does that strike you when you read this? Before we get too far down this path, I want you guys to understand that this is not a salvation matter. That we as dishes can somehow cleanse ourselves by ourselves and turn ourselves from clay pots into golden vessels. That's not what we're saying here. Paul refutes this idea in several places, but I want to read three of them for you. In Romans 11:6, Paul says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them." And then Philippians 2:12-13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The reason I brought these three verses to your attention is I want to establish a bedrock of faith in Paul's life, that he understands grace. He understands the sovereignty of God. He's not saying that we're going to work ourselves into salvation. But we see here in verses 20 and 21, and in the verses I just read, that there is an intersection that exists between God's grace and sovereignty and man's responsibility. If we're going to cleanse ourselves from false teaching and rid ourselves of false teachers, we must have God's grace. But once inside God's grace, church, and hear me now, we must work. There is a matter of our will here that we're talking about that must be exercised. And I think this is the larger thrust of all of the second chapter of Timothy. If we look at Paul's life, we see a guy that was consumed with God's work. And that work that Paul had done glorified God. It fulfilled the purpose for which God had made Paul. And so as Timothy, his son in the faith, is super tight with Paul and he's concerned with him, he takes a whole chapter of this book and he devotes it to this idea of trying to impress upon Timothy the need to work hard. From the examples of the soldier, athlete, and farmer and Paul's current directive to Timothy to present himself as an approved workman, we must generate some spiritual sweat. We must wear calluses into our will if we're going to be useful to God. How many of us here today are lounging on our spiritual couches, doing little, if anything else, other than coming to the church on a Sunday morning? This question I ask you pricks my heart today. In my private prayers, I have many times prayed that God would make me a righteous robot. I have prayed to God that he would somehow take his sovereignty and he would open up my rib cage and he would suddenly push a button and then all of a sudden Wesley does every single thing that God wants him to do, whether he wants to do it or not. I've prayed that prayer. I have prayed that God would bring me to the cliff of spiritual obedience. And once he's brought me there, that he would just shove me in the back, that I might tumble off of that thing right into doing what God would have me to do. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that's not how it works. I have heard Christians look at Paul's experience on the Damascus Road when Jesus blinds him, and they've held this idea, this example of Paul's experience as that thing which they really wish would happen to them. Man, if God would just take me down the Damascus Road and blind me and throw scales in my eyes and let me get knocked off my donkey, I would do anything God wanted me to do. That would be awesome. I think we hold that story on this pillar as Christians. But I want you to look at something with me. In Acts 26, I'm going to read you a statement that I think is crucial to our understanding of what happened to Paul on that Damascus road. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 6, Paul says this. He's a little background. He's talking to King Agrippa. He's in jail. He's in prison. He's telling King Agrippa how God had brought him to the place where he is to be a Christian. And he says this to King Agrippa. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." I think this is crucial in our understanding of that story, that lest we believe that God did make Paul a righteous robot, that he did throw him off his donkey and turn him into a mechanical angel. Paul unravels that here. He says, "I did not prove to be disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul may have been dragged up to the cliff of obedience, but he didn't get pushed off. Paul had to make the choice to jump off the cliff of obedience to do what God would have him to do. Jesus brought Paul to his knees on that Damascus road, but God's grace intersected Paul's will in such a way to transform Paul into the greatest Christian missionary this planet has ever seen. And while we're talking about biblical examples of compulsory deliverance, let's look at Genesis 19. Here's the part of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot and his family escaped the punishment of those cities. Starting in chapter 19, verse 15. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." You see, these angels rescued Lot and his family largely without their permission. The angels are going to come destroy the city, and Lot pauses to do whatever thought is in his head, and God just sends the angels to swoop down. I mean, it's understatement in the text of Genesis. You can only imagine that these angels just grabbed these people up and flew away with them. Does this sound like the involuntary rescue that we pray for? But the rescue is not yet complete. Jump with me down to verse 23. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Even in this supernatural rescue attempt, Lot's wife's obedience was required of her, and she failed to employ it. Church, if we are to be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work, then we need to see to it that our will comes alongside God's grace. An approved disciple labors to scrub his own dishes. And there's a third and final responsibility Paul exhorts Timothy to exercise here. As we look through verses 22 and 26, we come across these words, the Lord's slave must. And if we're interested in doing what God would have us to do, when we hear the words, the Lord's slave must, we should sit up and pay attention to what follows that. Read chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. You see, Timothy and his church were beset by false teachers. We see this throughout the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, Paul, we see, is excommunicating a couple of guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm fairly confident, I don't know this, but what I'm betting is that Hymenaeus in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is the same Hymenaeus that's in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy here. He's just got a new sidekick named Philetus, okay? But what we do not read about between Paul and Hymenaeus, even though he is a plague on the church, and we can see that, is we don't see any verbal shouting matches between Paul and Hymenaeus. We don't look on Hymenaeus' Facebook page and see these snipes from Paul towards Hymenaeus, you know, calling him out for this wrong belief and this wrong action. You see, I'm confident that Paul, instead of arguing with Hymenaeus, engaged him in the discipline we read about in Titus 3, verses 9 and 10. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. That should sound familiar to us this morning. For you know that such a person has gone astray and reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. That's kind of the Cliff Notes version of the Matthew 18 discipline that we're called to exercise. You see, we see that the Lord's slave must not quarrel. But church, the Lord's slaves are quarreling today. We quarrel about politics. We quarrel about vaccines and masks. We quarrel about our country. We quarrel about race. We quarrel about homosexuality. In all honesty, there's very little that we, the Lord's slaves, don't quarrel about. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must understand where we stand on the issue of homosexuality. We must understand where we stand on the issue of race. And we had better stand where the Bible stands. But at the same time, this command remains. The Lord's slave must not quarrel. How do we do that? You see, the Lord's slave must not accept the fool's choice that says, you are on my team or you're not. And if you're not, you're my opponent. And if you're my opponent, I will demonize you. No. We must present the truth once, twice, and be done with those who would embrace the lie and not the truth. That's what Titus did. That's the Matthew 18 discipline that we're called to exercise. But we must present that truth with gentleness and patience, with an eye toward the redemption of those who oppose us. We must instruct our opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. We must engage our opponents with gentleness, patience, and care, because that one who was captive in the devil's trap was once that same person whose face you looked at in the mirror this morning. You know, I get that some of us don't come by gentleness and patience with ease. But when we jump on social media and we snipe at people who are on the opposite side of every hot issue, I think our text tells us this morning that our God is ashamed of us. When we demonize our opponents, we thumb our nose at the depths of sin from which God has rescued us as God's people. We tell the world that we are a slave to our own opinions and not the God we profess. Let us reject the fool's choice and truly see our opponents as who we once were. An approved disciple labors against some with an eye toward their redemption. I want to issue some challenges to you all. I was looking through my notes last night, and I learned that last October we had another section of scripture that said, you guys, we need to be reading our Bibles, right? And so my challenge to you then was, well, why don't we take up the superhuman idea that we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to read them every day for 2 weeks. And I know I was asking a lot at that time, but I'm going to go ahead and issue that request once again today, because I really believe that if we can get in the habit of reading our Bible every day for 2 weeks, that we could turn that into 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, hopefully 52 weeks, and then we just keep repeating that on and on and on, and we as God's people will equip ourselves and show ourselves as approved workmen to do what God would have us to do. That's the first place that Scripture starts, read our Bibles. But the other thing I want to present with you today is, you, if you're on your spiritual couch, not doing anything but coming in here on a Sunday morning, what is it that God would have you do? What are you avoiding? What relation, you know, we're talking about disciples and how to make disciples. What disciple is out there hanging on your every word that you have yet to present Jesus Christ to? That you might disciple them and turn them in and let them understand the purpose for which they were built, so they can understand the joy with which God has intended them. What? Maybe you've got a job that you're just stuck in and you're just like, Lord, kick me out of this job. Push me up this spiritual cliff of obedience and then push me off the edge. And God's got in his mind, something that he would have you to do. But we're on our spiritual couch and we're not going to get off that spiritual couch. There's any number of things, and only you know what the Holy Spirit is beating in your ear about this morning. And I just want you to take that to the Holy Spirit and to just deal with God right where you stand, if you would. Brothers and sisters, we can't be the church and just hope that God's going to push us off the edge. We have got to get our spiritual tool belts on, and we've got to get off our spiritual couches if we're going to be the people and do the work that God would have us to do. That's my encouragement to you this morning.
Yeah. stands in good. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. I have a living hope.
I have a living hope.
I have a future.
I have a future.
God has a plan for me.
God has a plan for me.
Of this I'm sure. You're my friend.